The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, let's pray. Lord, as always, we come to you just extremely grateful this morning to be here, to spend time in your word, spend time with your people, to hear your word preached and proclaimed. And I pray that our hearts are rejoicing along with our voices this morning. And we pray that your spirit will be here giving us understanding, opening our eyes and ears to what you want us to learn, to remember, to hear. Father, I pray, we once again ask you to bless our time this morning, bless our word, and bring us into fellowship with you here. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, let me start off with this. There was a study done by the Barna Group not too many years ago, and the question was asked, what is the book that people most want taught on? They also asked the question of pastors, what is the number one book that pastors do not want to teach on? And the two of those answers are the same book, the book of Revelation. So today we are going to be in Revelation chapter 1, the whole chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Now I know the men's Friday morning group has been going through Revelation. Where I've not had the pleasure to be there. Where are y'all at in the book?
Chapter
15. Okay. All right. I'm good. I have no doubt about that. Yeah. Okay. You know, most folks, the question they want to ask about this book is, can I understand it? Is the book even understandable? And yes, the answer is yes. I believe, personally, that you can summarize the book in one sentence, that God rules all of history and is bringing it to its consummation in Christ. You know, I mean, I think that the whole book is summarized just that easily. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to understand every single detail, picture every single picture, but I don't believe that the book is necessary that you have to understand every detail in order to profit spiritually from it. I believe that in the book of Revelation, as we're going to go through some stuff today, that we are given a glimpse into the trials, the tribulations that we will face in this world. We see their nature, their beginning. We see the pain that they will bring, these sufferings will bring all of God's children. We see the cost very clearly of following Jesus in the book of Revelation. But we also see the triumph of the Lamb and his amazing power. We see how he triumphed over the grave, that he arose, and that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the consequences of this for us are amazing, as we'll see. I believe the book doesn't only cover that the realities of the trials, the sufferings that we'll have on earth, but more importantly and ultimately, it covers the victory in Christ at the culmination of the ages, so, and that we have now. So in going through this, I'd read, you know, several people would say things like the book of Revelation is meant to be read aloud, that it is meant to be read aloud and in its entirety in order to kind of feel the flow of what's going on in the book. So based off of that, we are going to read the entire book of Revelation today. I'm just kidding. That's not going to happen. Maybe someday, but not today. But what I would like to do is I'm going to read the first chapter of Revelation out loud. So if you'll start with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. There's a lot in there, right? Okay. So I came across this guy called Kim Riddlebarger. He had a quote, and he says, the most practical book in the New Testament, or that Revelation is the most practical book in the New Testament since it is specifically written to Christians in the post-apostolic age. What do you think he means by that? The most practical book in the New Testament since it is specifically written to Christians in the post-apostolic age. What do you think? What, baby? That is the book that he is talking about, the book of Revelation. Yes, ma'am. What do y'all think? Why would he say that it's the most practical book? What do you think? Yeah. Yeah. Potentially. Yeah. Absolutely.
I think go back to what you said earlier.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so what more practical
message does
the
post
apostolic
church
know?
Yeah.
Absolutely. And in some way, when you put the three sentences together, blessed is the one who reads it aloud and the one who hears it, and then you see that it says it's for those who keep what is written in it.
Mm-hmm.
And what else could it be but practical in some aspect? I'm missing.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the way he framed it, it's the most practical because it's specifically written to Christians in a post-apostolic age. You know, if this book was written specifically to the churches, which the body, we are, all the other apostles have died at this point, other than John, who is writing this, and he's in prison on an island. This book is written to a group and written during a time that of all the biblical writings is the most common to the time that we are in. And I'm not saying that it's the same, but it is that he is writing to a group in a time period that has the most in common with where we are today. This book is written this side of Jesus, this side of Christ as we are. Christ has already ascended. By this point, depending on your viewpoint on revelatory gifts, you could say that there are no more revelatory gifts at this point in the New Testament. There's no more living apostles of Christ other than John who's writing it. All the books of the biblical canon are complete, have been written, all the letters at this point. The church is being persecuted. There's lots of commonalities of him writing to the church in the time period that he was writing that we have today. And so I think that's what he's saying, is that the context of when it was written, y'all know what I'm saying, who it was to has the most commonalities with us. And so I find that kind of interesting. Now, going back to the first study we mentioned, why do you think this particular book is the book that most people want taught on? Why do people say that? What do you think?
Everybody wants to know how the story ends.
How the story ends, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And there's lots of, I mean, even as a kid, I mean, this, reading this, I mean, it just captivates you. I mean, this is the story of the dragon and the dragon slayer. I mean, everything that you think about, all the fantastical imagery you find in books, I mean, this has it in there, you know? Now, why do you think it's the book pastors least want to teach on? Okay, a lot of potential for it to be misunderstood. What else? What else? Yeah. Yeah, if you want to create a nice, good division in your church, probably teach on this and give your viewpoint very clearly, and you'll probably create one. So, some of that as well.
Apocalypse literature is the kind of literature that tends to be future-leaning, and it is describing the judgment of God. So it's not like the letters of Paul. Paul says, do this, don't do this, this is the result.
All right. Pretty, yeah, I can follow that. Yeah.
Revelation, however, by God's own ordination, is not so summed up in thesis statements.
Yeah.
I think the thesis statement you gave up front, that God is sovereign over all creation and is bringing all things to completion in Jesus Christ, is very, that's been one of the most well accepted thesis statements in the book of Revelation.
Yeah. Yeah.
It is open for wild interpretation.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, many people have allowed their theology of Revelation in particular to be greatly influenced by Hollywood.
Yeah.
And pastors realize that teaching that book is going to offend the movie that somebody saw.
Yeah, true.
And they don't want to do it.
Yeah. Speak. Go ahead. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
It's also a very practical aspect of this too. Accepting what she just said particularly. There's no other book that I know of that you can split the church so many different ways. And yet because it's there, and because it's of Christ, and we're told it's something you should be blessed by hearing, it should be the one book that we should be able to sit down and say, now, okay, now I see how you're doing this. This is a biblical approach. I have a biblical approach, too. So we can't reconcile some of these things, but we can still be brothers in the same building rather than going down the road and starting a new one on the blessed God of the, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
Well, so we can have a variety of people in this very same thing, because our only answer to all of us is sovereign God is going to do it, and it will be worked out in history as he has determined it, like you said, but you may never see it.
Yeah. And I think that's why the unifying point at minimum is the fact that this book brings comfort to believers. It should bring comfort to those that are suffering, bringing comfort that Christ is in control, that God is sovereign over all events in history, and everything is moving towards the consummation of all things. I mean, so even a million other hairs that we split with all different kind of things, at minimum you can sit in the same room and say amen to that. We're on the same page there. You know, God is in control. Christ is ruling and bringing things to his consummation at the end of the ages. There is hope in suffering and persecution and tribulation. And then we just stop there and move on. Yeah. Yeah.
The thing that has, and I've never noticed this before, sadly, I never noticed this before, is that Revelation is extremely, extremely Christocentric.
Amen. Amen.
Everything from verse 1 to verse last is Christ.
Yes.
And I think that's why we see people dividing over it, because we have people have their view of Christ, and when that doesn't match up with what is clearly taught in Scripture, or what somebody says, this is what the passage is driving at, because it doesn't match up with their own personal view of Jesus, then we have division.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus himself said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring the sword, I came to bring division. I came to bring division between a father and a son, and a mother and a daughter, and a mother and a daughter-in-law. And brothers and neighbors will fight against one another for my sake.
Yeah.
And really, in no other book of the Bible do we see that being played out more than in the book of Revelation.
Mm.
Because it is everything in that book points to the majesty, the sovereignty, the authority of Christ.
Absolutely.
And I think sometimes, the reason why I'm signing the statement, I think sometimes we kind of hedge a little bit when we want to kind of talk about theological things in general terms, because it gives us wiggle room.
Yeah.
We say, God is sovereign. Amen. God is sovereign, absolutely. But God has manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is no wiggle room when it comes to what he says, what he teaches, and who he is.
Very true. True.
And in that light, it's really interesting to see how many times you can listen to someone's viewpoint in a discussion and revelation and not feel like you really should rise up and take the point, and then, you know, because you hear them witnessing of Christ. Because regardless of which system we're coming out of, as he just said, it's uplifting Christ. Mm-hmm. All the systems that I know of that have been through, they still point to Christ. And the most difficult thing that the finest preacher, I guess, you'd ever find is for him to stand up and say, well, I can tell you this, my view is exactly right. Now, if someone say that, you're going to say, may I get you a humble button, sir? You obviously deserve it.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Do not add. I think there's, you know, kind of what, summing up what we're talking about here, kind of three reasons I think that people are want to know about it, but on the other side, you know, pastor not wanting to teach about it. You know, kind of three approaches. One, there's a lot of fear. And I've heard even people saying, I don't like reading Revelation because all that stuff, that scares me. I don't know what all that means, and it scares me what's going to happen. Or people are just fearful. Well, they don't want to say the wrong thing. They don't want to offend people. They don't want to whatever else. Another approach is simply just ignore it, you know, kind of marginalize what it means. You know, Martin Luther himself was quoted as saying that the book of Revelation is unedifying for the ordinary believer. In other words, let's just stay away. It's not ordinary. I mean, unless you're just really up there, it's unedifying to you. We're going to stay away from it. Well, clearly they disagreed with Martin Luther. clearly. Or the third, you know, it can get blown out of proportion, you know, seen as this very mysterious puzzle book that has to be interpreted so tightly that even that tight, as you're saying, that this is the only way to read this, is interpreted so tightly that it really leads people away from the main point of Christ, you know. Absolutely. Timelines, the whole deal. Let's do it. Yeah, in the remaining 20 minutes we have, that's what we're doing. Absolutely. You know, as you mentioned, Pastor Russia, the genre of the book, you said, you know, apocalyptic. Same thing as you said, I've seen some where they say this is the only true apocalyptic genre book in the Bible. I've seen others that say it's clearly the only apocalyptic in the New Testament, but yet there's other partial sections of books in the Old Testament. You know, however you slice it, it's apocalyptic. Meaning that it is a vision of the end times revealed to the author. It's an unveiling of things that could not have been known without, really. Which, in that definition of the word, you could say that's all of Scripture, an unveiling of things that wouldn't have been known. But that's a whole other topic. But most of the book, or most of the apocalyptic things that we do see are in the Old Testament. How do most people in Christendom today feel about the Old Testament? Do they love it? Do they love studying it? Do they love reading it? Particularly the major and minor prophets. Is that something just people love being in? No, not at all. In this book in general, there's 404 verses. And in those 404 verses, there's 502 allusions to the Old Testament. And John pretty much alludes to every single Old Testament book. More than half the allusions come out of Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel contains the most allusions in proportion to its length, mainly from Daniel chapter 7. And Isaiah ranks first in the number of references that go. So, I mean, this is a book that is very heavily weighted in the pictures that it's pulling from the Old Testament, which is another reason that it makes it a little more difficult. Now, going back to something I said a minute ago with the fear of the book. This is not a book that any of us should fear. After all, this is God's word. I mean, in the third verse, I think God put this in here in the third verse by saying, blessed are you if you read these things out loud, if people hear these things. He's telling you right up front. I feel like he's addressing up front, you're not going to want to read this. It's going to be fearful, but so I'm going to put a blessing on it if you do. I'm going to put this carrot out there for you. Go ahead.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. We just started chapter 15.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
The bowl of judgment where, you know, the oceans are destroyed, everything in the oceans killed, all the rivers are destroyed, the mountains are falling down, hail and brimstone, the whole world's falling apart. You know, the judgments that most everybody kind of runs to, you know, in terms of some
apocalyptic
literature. 15 sits right on the precipice of all of that beginning to happen primarily in chapter 16.
Right.
But what you find in chapter 15 is all of God's people say, blessed be the Lord, for his judgments are right, his justice is pure, he is holy. They're singing praises to God for what he's about to do in judgment of the world. So go back to that idea. I think some people are fearful because they misunderstand. They don't really know what being taught. Some are fearful because they're outside the covenant with God and they ought to be fearful. But for those that understand God's working in redemptive history, it's a wonderful picture to see that God's people will be praising God for the judgment that he's going to bring upon them against. Not just in terms of retribution of what they've done to God's people,
right,
but that God is going to be manifested within his own creation as the sovereign God that he really is. Christ sits at the very headstone of all of that.
Yeah, he obtains glory not only in his mercy, but also in his judgment, in his wrath as well. Yeah. just here, even in the first chapter, we see hints of what's to come. I mean, we've got things that are very important. We've got colors. We've got the golden lampstands, the golden sash, the white hair, the eyes like fire, the burnished bronze feet, the face that's shining. We've got symbols in here. We've got clouds. We've got lampstands, robes, sashes, stars, all of these things. We've got numbers. Sometimes there's numbers that are blatantly shown. A popular number here in chapter 1 is the number 7. We see number 7 in 5 different verses, and one of the verses has the number 7 6 times. We've got other popular revelation numbers, the number 3, the number 12, the number 4, the number 7, as we just mentioned, all over the place. If we have time, which I doubt it, we'll go into some of those. But just as a quick overview, there's several approaches, several paradigms, viewpoints, lenses with which the average person goes to interpret the book. Now, I'm going to be simplifying these four main approaches just because there's modified versions and all different, but just to kind of go through them. But with me simplifying them, please feel free to add or say or anything you want to do to it as we go through these. One kind of viewpoint that is approached to the book of Revelation is the preterist view or preterism. Who is familiar or knows in 2 seconds, preterist? What is that viewpoint?
That everything in Revelation happened before 70 AD.
Right. It's all fulfilled. The main question that comes out of that is, when was the book of Revelation dated? Because they got to make a big deal. If it's dated in AD 90, well, then it's a different deal than if it's in the 60s. So kind of the big question there, the key question is, when did all these things happen? One of the problems with that is that if that's true, then the vast majority of the book is irrelevant to every other generation since then, for the most part. It doesn't necessarily apply to us as a teaching. Correct. The other view, a historist approach, a historical approach. Who kind of knows what that is? I'll tell you, it's just basically it's just that this book is a concise outline of the church throughout history, the development from Pentecost all the way to consummation. The seven churches represent the seven ages of church throughout history. The key question in this to the historicist is, okay, where are we at now? Right now where we're sitting, where are we at in the book of Revelation? Which chapter are we sitting at now? You know, what events are being played out right now to see where we're at in the book, which church age? The third one, the futurist approach. Who wants to tell with the futurist approach? What is that? Say that again. That one's the right one? Okay. Well, tell us, is this the right one? Give us in a few sentences kind of what the futurist approach would say. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Preview. Okay. Yeah, it's basically that most of the book from chapter 4, verse 1 and forward are things that are going to happen right before Jesus comes back. You know, you have the dispensational futurist approach that basically says that after chapter 4, verse 1, we're really no longer talking to the church because the church has been raptured, depending on which one of these you fall into. From there. So the key question in the futurist approach is, okay, how close are we to chapter 4? How close are we to the church being raptured and the end times, the eschatology from that point on of bringing out the consummation of the ages? The fourth approach, and I'm sure there's more, but these are kind of the four I've boiled it down to. The fourth one is the idealist approach. The idealist approach basically interprets the book by contrasting Christ and his people with the defeated Satan and his underlings. Basically that the apocalypse is not a history of events that have occurred and not necessarily a preview of events that are going to happen. It's more that it's a book that is filled with God's people to give them comfort, to give them motivation to endure till the end. You know, the idealist approach stresses the principles in the book that apply to all Christians at all ages of church history. And the key question in this one is, why do we have hope? How do we have hope? Amidst all the things that we're seeing in this world, why should we have hope? And so it's in a very brief viewpoint, there's kind of four main approaches. Please add.
Which is the eternal covenant.
Okay. All right.
That basically the book of Revelation is a snapshot of the eternal covenant.
Okay. Would you like care to elaborate in a few more sentences?
Sure. Briefly.
Yeah. There. Yes.
That all of the things that we see is a description of creation, fall, struggle within ancient Israel. Mm-hmm.
And not to tip my hand on what I believe, but I would say that right there is a pretty clear elaboration of what I would call the modified or the eclectic idealist approach, which is basically that similar thing that, yes, these are pictures of what God has done, what God is doing constantly for his people, as well as a prophecy of the consummation of the end of the ages, kind of putting some of those together. But I would, yes. That is another one. Yeah. Absolutely. And that's why those four lenses are very important with how people see it. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and that's why I caveat that up very front. These are four just basic, simplified. I'm sure you could write a 20,000-page book on each one of those and the nuances and, you know, so. Now, if those are the viewpoints, you know, the lenses, the big interpretation, let's move quickly to this. Eschatology. Is eschatology important? The study of the end times, how things went. Is that important, yes or no? Does that matter? Okay. All right. Why? Because there's a lot of other people out there that say, it's all going to play out how it plays out. What effect does that have on me here? Why does all that matter? I don't understand any of that anyway. You know, look, if I'm saved, I'm saved. It doesn't really matter. So, if we're saying it's important, why?
Well, first of all, it's in the canon.
Okay, it's in the Bible. Simple enough. We could stop there and be done. Right? Yeah.
Did we purport to say or claim that we know everything and understand perfectly every detail of Genesis?
We do not, and if you do, you need one of those humble buttons that Mr. Lamar was talking about earlier. No. 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 No.
Okay.
Right on down the list, no.
So, why do we study those other books of the Bible? Because they're included in the canon.
Yeah.
So, we carved out Revelation because we don't want to put forth the other books.
Yeah.
Because God has revealed himself to his people in his word, the word that we accept to be 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. And so it's obviously in there to reveal God to his people. And so I think we ought to embark upon our studies of Revelation like we would embark upon any other book.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, just you're good.
But they're all
over the place. Yeah, I mean, this book, like every other book in Scripture, it is full of, and eschatology itself is a doctrine. It determines how you lead your life. It determines the things that you believe. It determines the view of the future, the view of the present. like so many other parts of Scripture. As you said, I mean, we could just simply say it's in the Bible, therefore it's profitable for teaching, correcting, all these. We could just stop there and be done. But with all of these things on top of it, it's very applicable to the things that we believe, how we see the future, how we see the present, how we see the past, depending on the lens that you see this. It's very applicable. Yeah.
See the book of Revelation is a telltale sign of why we don't see a lot of pretend to believe the gospel by preaching and teaching in our world. Because, I mean, at times we've read through Revelation more than just a cursory reading,
yeah,
to look at some of the details.
Yeah.
It's terrifying what is going to happen to those who are outside of Christ.
Absolutely.
So why would we not compel men to repent and be reconciled, be justified before God, through believing God?
Yeah.
So I don't think a lot of people really understand what God is going to do, what God, through Christ, is going to do to this world that's all around us.
Yeah.
We just don't understand. So you don't see a lot of repentance like preaching.
And then there's also the aspect of it, whenever you look at the preaching or the teaching that Jesus is coming. We all believe we're immortal. We're going to just live forever, and when we die, it'll be after a long, useful, wonderful life. You know?
Absolutely.
But the very idea that we should be prepared for Jesus, because when he comes, it's over. And there's the judgment. That one verse, you know, that it's pointed out a man wants to die and then the judgment. But we always include it, unless Jesus comes back first, and we'll be caught up in the air. But when you say that, then that immediately says there's going to be a division of people. And you can't have a division of people. I mean, you can't have all people are going to go to heaven. You can't have all people right. All roads lead to Rome. I mean, to Christ. Sorry. You can't maintain.
Yeah. We know what you mean. We're with you.
Maintain that.
Yeah.
No. You can't maintain those things, though, in your teaching, preaching, witnessing.
Yeah.
Because that means that when Jesus comes, he's bringing the right arm of God with
him.
He is the right arm of God.
Yeah.
And he will judge each of us for all that we've done. It kind of brings the eternal judgment that's going to happen way down the way, you know?
Yeah.
It brings it to something that could happen before our next breath.
Yeah. Absolutely. For time's sake, I don't think we have time to get into it, but there's two basic approaches to eschatology. Some view chapter 19, the coming of Christ, as Miss Nancy talked about earlier, the most beautiful, awesome, fearful version of Christ in Scripture, coming there. Some people view that chapter 19 of coming Christ and then starting in chapter 20 is the millennium. This is premillennial eschatology. There's classical premillennialism, there's dispensational premillennialism. And then the other viewpoint, which are similar in some ways, you have amillennial, postmillennial. Once again, not get into too much, but the difference between the premillennial, the chapter 19 is the coming of Christ, chapter 20, a millennium starts, okay? The amillennial and the postmillennial, what they have in common is a concept called recapitulation. Recapitulation is basically where in Revelation you see the same story being told over and over again, but from different viewpoints, you know. So they would say that, all right, no, 19 is one viewpoint of that story ending. Chapter 20 is the same story, but starting from a different viewpoint again. So we're seeing the same story multiple times. The story being told, God's people are under persecution. Christ is the victorious king. He's coming to deal with sin, put away sin, vindicate his name, save his people, and establish and consummate his everlasting kingdom. And you see this story being told this way from this viewpoint, next story being told this way from that viewpoint, again, a little different viewpoint, and you're seeing it repeated. Two different viewpoints there. One of the benefits, I will say, of recapitulation is that you don't have to understand all the details. It's more, like I said, it's more of a picture. It's not necessarily teasing out the puzzles and the points from it. You're seeing that God sees his people in the midst of oppression, sees his people in the midst of distress, and that he is coming, will vindicate his name, deal with sin, deal with evil. So you talked about earlier, a very real judgment of sin, that we're either in the covenant or we are not. Like we talked about whole times throughout this study, there are only two kinds of people. Only two kinds of people, and you see that very clearly in Revelation. So, real quick in the time that we have, I just want to go through real quick five things, kind of main points that we can learn from the book of Revelation. I owe these five things to Vody Bachum. The first thing that we see here in Revelation, we see the sovereignty of God. In other words, how could God give us a book about the way the world ends unless he knows and is in control of the way that world is going to end? I mean, I think that's a pretty simple concept. I feel like that God is ultimately saying through this book, he is saying to us, no matter how bad things look, no matter how many times you see injustice in this world, this is not the way things are going to be. This is not the way they end. I will be vindicated. I will be glorified. I will save my children through this. And he says this over and over through this book. Second point, we see the very real reality of suffering. There are pictures of death, blood, violence, streets filled with blood, martyrs. We see a picture here that people die for the cause of Christ. They did then when John wrote this, and they do right now. And that's where, you know, since I'm up here, I'll give my... If God was going to rapture us out of here so that we wouldn't feel this tribulation, did he just forget John and Peter and Paul and the rest of the disciples and leave them in it? If right now in the world, with what's going on in the Middle East and Egypt and China, can we really say to those people, hey, have hope, because maybe it's your generation, maybe it's your own, but it's going to get way worse than whatever you think you have. And before it gets way worse, he'll take the church out. So I know yours seems bad, but it's going to get way worse, and he'll get them out before that. Just me. But I see, what we can all agree upon is that the reality of suffering is very clear in the book of Revelation. Third, as Pastor Rush said, the inevitability and the severity of God's judgment. In Revelation 19, when we see Jesus coming back with fire from his eyes and a sword from his mouth and a robe weighted in blood, he will punish the wicked. And for all of us here on this planet, unless we repent and put our soul faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we will be the ones receiving that judgment and condemnation. Fourth, we see the certainty of Christ's return. And this is very important in light of all the suffering that we see that they saw when this was written. We see the certainty that Christ is coming back. Fifth and lastly, we see the consummation of redemptive history. You know, as Pastor Rusty alluded to a minute ago, in Revelation chapter 22, where does chapter 22, if you remember, take us back to? Where does it go back to, the picture that it paints there? The very beginning. We see the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit. Another very important number in Revelation we don't have time to go with, 12 kinds of fruit. You see the New Jerusalem with 12 foundations. You see all these things. In chapter 2, we see the beautiful picture of God's creation. Chapter 3, we have the fall. In 3:15, God giving a promise that he will destroy sin, destroy the seed of the serpent, the gospel. And we see here, through that declaration of war that he makes that day, we see the entire book of Revelation playing the picture out of that war. We see this war. We see the victory. We see the seed of the woman in chapter 12, the dragon trying to devour her, but he can't. We see the serpent crushed and done away with as we go back to the garden. We see the tree, we see the rivers, we see the consummation, the New Jerusalem, the restoration of all things. The Bible ends the way that it begins. It's beautiful. But God not only saves his people, but he saves and redeems all of creation with that back in the garden. In closing, so those five things as we go through, but in closing, I believe that the book of Revelation focuses on giving hope to the church, and particularly those that are suffering. This is a book of comfort to those that are suffering. Revelation focuses on sin and the injustice and the judgment that God will have against sin. And lastly, Revelation focuses on the importance of the consummation of all things at the end of the age. And that Christ is so merciful to give us a picture of the city of God that we are all waiting for one day. So, and as brief as we can, that is Revelation. All right, children, what have we been talking about today?
Revelation.
That's right. What is it, Noah? Let Noah say it. What is it, Noah?
Revelations.
That's right, buddy. John was one of Jesus' helpers, and he was old now. And he was living on an island, which might sound nice, except this particular island was a prison. The leaders put him there to stop him from talking about Jesus. But I'm sure you don't think a little thing like being in a prison cell on an island in the middle of the ocean could stop God's plan, do you? Of course not. Well, one morning, Jesus appeared right there in John's cell. And Jesus' eyes were bright, shining like the... Did he just fall down, baby? Noah, come here. Come here. Come here. Let me see. Did you hit your face? Let me see. Let me see. You're okay. Here, hop up here. Hop up here. You're okay. I'm all right. Can you see the picture? Can you see it? You see it? Okay. So Jesus shows up with his eyes bright, shining like the sun, and he says, "I'm going to show you a secret, John." And Jesus said, "The secret will be about when I come back." And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Write down what you see so God's children can read it and wait with happy excitement. Then Jesus gave John a beautiful dream, except John was wide awake, and what he saw was real, and one day it would all come true. I see a throne, and on the throne is a king, and the king is Jesus. All around the throne, people are bowing down. They are giving him their treasures. There are loud cheers and clapping, clapping and bright laughter, like 1,000 waterfalls, and everyone burst out singing a new song. This is our king, the Lamb who died so we don't have to, our rescuer, all honor and glory forever and ever. And every creature everywhere in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea joins in. And then from all around, a wide, immense, beautiful silence. And I see Satan, God's horrible enemy, thrown down, defeated. I see a sparkling city shimmering in the sky, glittering, glowing, coming down from heaven, from the sky. Heaven is coming down to earth. God's city is beautiful, walls of topaz, jasper, sapphire, wide streets paved with gold, gleaming pearly gates that are never locked shut. Where is the sun? Where is the moon? They aren't needed anymore. God is all the light people need. No more darkness, no more night. And the king says, "Look, God and his children are together again. No more running away or hiding. No more crying or being lonely or afraid. No more being sick or dying, because all those things are gone. Yes, they are gone forever. Everything sad has come untrue. And see, I have wiped away every tear from every eye." And then a deep, beautiful voice that sounded like thunder in the sky says, "Look, I am making everything new." It was hard to squeeze all that John saw into words and fit it onto a page and cram it into a book. All the words on all the pages of all the books in all the world would never be enough. "I am the beginning," Jesus said, "and the ending." One day, John knew heaven would come down and mend God's broken world and make our true, perfect home once again. And he knew in some mysterious way that would be hard to explain, that everything was going to be more wonderful for once having been so sad. And he knew then that the ending of the story was going to be so great it would make all the sadness and tears and everything seem just like a shadow that is chased away by the morning sun. "I'm on my way," said Jesus. "I'll be there soon." John came to the end of the book, but he didn't write the end because, of course, that's how stories finish. And this one's not over yet. So instead he wrote, "Come quickly, Jesus," which perhaps is really just another way of saying, "to be continued." John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. "But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in Jesus' name, Jesus gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Because you see, the most wonderful thing about this story is it is your story too." I'm going to take a break and gather.